Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Now we're getting along in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, if not one of the most important books in the entire New Testament, because it concerns the nature of salvation. Is salvation through grace alone, by faith, or do we need to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved? And so it's a very important chapter. And so we close the last study in Acts chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas just wrapping up their first missionary journey. And they arrive back in their home base, their local assembly in Antioch in Syria. We get that in chapter 14, verse 28. And so they, that is Paul and Barnabas, stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they were quite a while there in Antioch. But we find when we open the chapter 15, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so some had come up to Antioch from Jerusalem. And we find out who they are in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, the believers from amongst the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these were genuine believers, we would understand. They were of the sect of the Pharisees, but they believed in Jesus as Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Messiah, that he died, and that he was raised again from the dead. So they believed in the gospel. But they also believed that all the laws of Moses and the temple system and all of that was still very much intact, that Messiah was sort of fulfilling these things, and indeed that they were to keep those things. They had no thought or feeling that now that Messiah has come, that these things should be done away with or ignored. That they were still fully Jews, you know. And God allowed this, winked at it for a period anyway. But the problem here is their exercise was to put the Gentiles under this. In fact, in order to be saved. And so this is what comes out in verse 1. Unless they keep the customs of Moses, according to Moses, you cannot be saved. So this caused a dispute. Verse 2, we see, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I like this because we see that Paul didn't just turn tail and say, okay, I've had it with you guys. That's your problem. I'm going to continue with my work. No, he felt the important necessity to keep unity within the early Christian church, and that to go right up to Jerusalem, the source of this, because these Pharisees were from Jerusalem, Pharisee Messianic Jews, I guess you could call them, were from Jerusalem, to go up right to the very top, you know, to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and sort of to have it out, to settle the question once and for all. And this is shows a good attitude in Paul. It shows his heart for the unity of the church, because if this was not solved, we could have ended up with two churches, one based out of Antioch, made up of Gentiles and the Gentile Christians that followed that line of things, believing that salvation is through grace alone, and another church coming out of Jerusalem, which believed that the Christians were still under the law of Moses. That would have been a disaster. And Paul, I believe, had a real, sense of this from the Lord. And he and Barnabas some of the others went up to Jerusalem to settle the matter. And so we see them heading out, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, that is from Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, that is what is today Lebanon and the country of Syria, and down, and describing along the way to the different assemblies that were in these places, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they rehearsed to the various assemblies on their way to Jerusalem, what God had done amongst the Gentiles. So this caused rejoicing, caused great joy amongst the believers. So they go all the way down to Jerusalem, a route of about 300 miles by foot, some 480 kilometers, just a little more than that. And verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they rehearsed to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem everything that God had done during their first missionary journey, how many Gentiles had come to Christ, had believed on the Lord Jesus. But then we get verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is really the trouble. This is the nub of the question. And it was a minority party within the church that was promoting this, but it couldn't be allowed to stand. It had to be dealt with. And so we get in verse 6, a council is established, the Jerusalem Council, where they all came together in council to discuss this. What's interesting about this is I don't see, at least it's not recorded in the Word, any sort of a program, a set that was established to say who was to speak on the program, which speaker would be first, which speaker would be second, which speaker would follow. It seemed to be genuinely led by the Holy Spirit. Another interesting thing here is the order of the speakers that the Holy Spirit arranged. And we see the mind of God in this. First, it was Peter. Peter, as we see, was the one who had opened the door to the Gentiles in the first place. And he was one of the main leaders in the Church of Jerusalem. So it was not Paul that stood up first. This is important. But it was the, you might say, the prominent figure from amongst the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that stood first. And then we find as we go down through the council, reading about it, we see that in verse 12, for example, then Barnabas and Paul spoke about, again, repeating what God had done through their ministry amongst the Gentiles. But Barnabas is mentioned first. And then we get James further on down, starting from verse 13 to the end. James takes a very prominent role. James here is not James, the brother of John, the apostle. That James was already martyred. We saw that in Acts chapter 12. This James is the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus, the one who wrote the epistle towards the back of our Bibles. and he's last, and he sort of gives the conclusion. He sort of sums it all up and gives his judgment on it. And he indeed, along with Peter, were leaders in the church at Jerusalem. So it's lovely to see this arrangement, this order. Even though there was no set program that we can see, the Holy Spirit arranged this. And what I'm emphasizing here is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is sort of in the shade. He's there and he gives his testimony, but he's a little bit in the background. And I think this is in keeping. Also, the fact that the council was held in Jerusalem, not in Antioch, where we're mostly Gentile believers. And so if Paul had settled that by himself in Antioch, no one would have necessarily received it, right? It had to be dealt with in Jerusalem because that's where the question arose. And it had to be settled by those in Jerusalem in a sense, although Paul is certainly very much in the mix here. So let's just continue on with it. We look at the council itself a little more detail in verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, now we see dispute here, and we saw it at the opening of the chapter, that there was no small dissension, verse 2, and dispute, and so on. You know, there's always going to be confrontation, right? There's always going to be dispute. There's always going to be dissension. There's always going to be trouble. Sometimes we have sort of an idealistic view of the early church. You know, we think of Peter and John and Paul, and we think of, you know, the disciples, we think of the church in Jerusalem, and we think of Ephesus and Corinth and all these things. And we kind of get an idealized view of how the early church was, that that they could do no wrong. That's not the case. Not only that they could not do wrong, but it was not always paradise. You know, there was trouble. There was a continual conflict, really, a battle for the truth. And, you know, that's sort of par for the course, because we're human. You know, get any group of 100 people together for a long enough period of time, there's going to be some type of a confrontation or a difference of opinion or something. Add that to the mix. You know, people with strong convictions and exercise consciences. Add on top of that, the devil looking for any type of wedge or opening he could get in to make a split or stir trouble. So it's something that began at the very beginning, continued down through church history, and is still going on. But what's lovely to see, excuse me, as we read this, how the conclusion came about and what that conclusion was. Okay. And so what Peter says, Peter begins to speak in verse 7, and he says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And what Peter's referring to there is about 10 years or so previous to this, he had taken the gospel to the Gentiles, and they believed. You remember that from Acts chapter 10. Peter went up to the house of Cornelius. You know, he received a vision from God. You remember the sheet let down from heaven, and God told him, Peter, don't call anything common or unclean what I have cleansed. And he went to the house of Cornelius, a Roman, and that whole household was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't submit to circumcision. They were baptized, but the baptism followed their conversion, not preceded it. So their salvation and the reception of the Holy Spirit was purely by grace, by God's sovereign grace. And so Peter says, God made a choice among us. That is, that he chose me to be the one to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's important. So Peter's stressing here, maybe subtly and maybe, you know, not in an overt way, his authority as the instrument of God in this matter. We see in Matthew 16, the Lord committed unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He opened the door of the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now he opened the gospel, the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He used those keys of the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. And so he is asserting his authority here. And he said that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And I love verse 8 where it says, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That God who knows the heart, you know, if you recall the story of the household of Cornelius, as Peter was preaching, while he was yet preaching and speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius. They didn't do an altar call, you know, they didn't even confess Christ with their lips, they hadn't been baptized, they were just listening, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the reason why is because in their heart, they were hearing and believing what Peter was saying, right? They believed the gospel in their heart, and God knew that. It's God who knows the heart. In fact, it's a lovely title of God, and it's sort of hyphenated, really. It's one word in the Greek, and the Darby translation translates it this way, the heart-knowing God, that our God is the heart-knowing God. He knows the hearts, okay? And so he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles. How do we know? Well, there's signs connected with that, was the speaking of tongues and so on, just as the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost. And this is why we believe that in the early church, there was the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues then was not where you see in some circles today, just babbling. Okay. They were real, genuine languages. It was a definite miraculous gift that they could speak languages that they had not learned. And so if they had received the Holy Spirit with no evidence and no sign of that, then how could they know that they had received the Holy Spirit? I mean, how could the Jewish believers know that the Gentiles had actually received the Holy Spirit? This was the sign to them that indeed God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit as well. You see at the end of verse 8, just as he did to us. Okay, and verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So it was not through circumcision. It was not through obeying the commandments of Moses. It was not through baptism. It was not through doing good works. it was by faith their hearts were purified. That's the new birth. And then upon that, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is important. Now we come to the negative side about what these Pharisees, who the sect of Pharisees who were believers in the Lord Jesus, were trying to now impose upon the church. Peter deals with it in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" When he speaks of the yoke, putting this yoke on the necks of the Gentile believers, he's speaking there of the system of the law of Moses. This is so important to get a hold of, okay? And Peter says, our fathers couldn't bear it, and we couldn't bear it. You know, Israel always broke the law. They failed. They could not live up to it. In fact, they ended up in Babylon and captivity and so on because they had broken the law. They couldn't live up to it. And even the ones who tried, Peter describes it here as a burden, right, that they could not bear. And so if they could not bear it, why are they imposing it upon the Gentile believers whom God didn't ask of them to do this? He gave them the Holy Spirit apart from this. This is Peter's argument. And it's interesting how he describes the law here as a yoke. You know, Paul, the apostle, in dealing with the same question in Galatians chapter 5, he mentions it and describes it in the same way. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You see, so Paul describes it in Galatians as a yoke. The law is a yoke. Galatians is dealing with the exact same situation, of course, around the same time period as we get here in Acts chapter 15. And he calls it a yoke of bondage. But the circumcision is just not a matter of the physical operation, the physical cutting away of the flesh. For that was simply a symbol of having submitted to the whole law of Moses. And what Paul says here, he says, "I testify again, if a man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So it's not just a matter of the Ten Commandments, okay? It's there are hundreds of commandments, and it's the whole system, ceremonial and moral, and all the associated commandments that came with it. The disciple of Moses, one who becomes a Jew outwardly, is indebted to that whole system. And it's a yoke of bondage, okay? The law was just to point to the one who was to come. It was to point to Christ. In fact, that's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." The law was just to point to Christ. You know, the law, the prophets, even the Psalms, all pointed to Christ. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law was a shadow of the good things to come. But now the good thing has come, that is Christ." So the law is no longer has really a use for the believer. And the Gentiles were never under the law in the first place, okay? So let's go back. So that's Peter. And Peter concludes his portion in verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Notice this. He doesn't say that they, the Gentiles, should be saved in the same manner as we, Jews. He actually flips it around, and it's so lovely to see. He says that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, will be saved even as they, even as those Gentiles. So what he's doing, he's putting, you know, he's sort of reversing the emphasis here, because the Pharisaical Christians, the Christians of the Pharisee party, they were saying, okay, we have Moses, we have the law, and yes, we also now have Jesus as Messiah, we have the Messiah, right? But we also have the law. You know, we're sort of better. you guys are lacking. You have to be circumcised. You have to be allowed to get on the same level as us. And Peter says, no. Just the opposite. We're now on the same level as the Gentiles because we were saved by grace as well and not by the law. Okay. So that's important. The Jews will be saved in the same way. I wanted to mention also about the yoke. I mentioned the yoke in verse 10, the yoke of bondage, the law. There is a yoke for us, and we read about that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you know, verses 27, 28, 29, where the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me or learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that we bear with Christ is a light and easy yoke. It's the yoke of grace, dear friends, and we follow the Lord as disciples of him. It's not a bondage. He's a good master. Okay, I just wanted to mention that. So then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent, and now they listened to Barnabas first and then Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders of God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. And so we see the whole crowd became silent. You could hear a pin drop in the auditorium, right, after Peter's message. You could hear a pin drop there, because what could they say? It's true. It's true. God gave the Gentiles salvation, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from anything connected with the law. We saw it in the household of Cornelius. Peter recounted that. They knew that very well. You can read about that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Peter recounted his visit to the Gentiles. And so you can hear a pin drop there. And then Barnabas and Paul share how God wrought miracles and wonders amongst the Gentiles, apart from Moses, apart from the law, apart from circumcision, apart from the Ten Commandments, right? Apart from the external ordinances of Judaism, he gave them miracles. And then verse 13, and after that, they had become silent. They were silent again. You can hear a pin drop again. And then James now, a prominent figure in the New Testament church, he stands up and answering, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Okay, James here is recounting Peter's testimony, how his visit to the household of Cornelius and how God worked and the Gentiles were saved under Peter's ministry. But I like how James expresses this here, because we really get the pattern of God's purpose, God's mission in the New Testament era, dispensation, if you will. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is what God is doing now. He's taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. All the Gentiles will not be converted. I hate to say this, or I don't know if I'm shocking anyone. God's purpose really is not to convert the whole world in this dispensation. Okay. Now, don't misunderstand me. The gospel is to go out to the whole world. We're take the gospel to the whole world. We're to preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature. You get that in the Great Commission, and you get it in Colossians chapter 1. The gospel is to go to all the world. But not all the world will be converted, but a group of people, a company of people will be taken out of the world, will be gathered from out among the Gentiles, and even a few in this era of the Jews, still a few gathered out from amongst the Jews, but the vast majority of Gentiles taken out from amongst those two groups and made into one body, the church. Okay, so James sort of alludes to this here, and then in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Okay, now James is about to quote Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 9, and so in our Acts 15 here, verses 16 and 17, we see that James quotes Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Now, there's some differences from the quotation here with what we find in Amos 9, 11 and 12, and that's because the quotation here is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and a few other reasons. I'm not going to go into all those details. But the point, what we want to see from what James is saying here, is that this is not really a fulfillment of the prophecy in Amos. He's not speaking about how that prophecy will be fulfilled, because if you look at it in Amos, it's actually about a future regathering of the people of Israel, which will ultimately bring them into the millennial age. That's what the prophecy is about. But what James is doing here, he's not speaking of the fulfillment of it, but the fact that Amos agrees with it. And that not only Amos, but all their prophets agree with this, that God's will is that Gentiles should be saved. So it's sort of an application of what we have in Amos, and we find in other of the prophets. That we see in verse 17, that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Okay. For the Lord has known all these things from eternity, or all these things from old. In other words, this was part of God's plan all along to save the Gentiles. It was not a new thing. It was not something, you know, he was saving the Jews after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh yeah, maybe I should bring in some Gentiles just for something to do. No. It was his plan from long ago, from of old, from eternity, okay, that he should do this. And then verse 19, therefore I judge. Now, we get the conclusion. We get the conclusion of James. Okay, this is important. The conclusion doesn't come from Paul. It doesn't even come from Peter or Barnabas. It comes from James. That's very important, because a lot of the fellows who were pushing this were more or less of James' circle. Okay, some of them were anyway. And James was very respected. Okay, so verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. There it is. That's it. Do not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, there's nothing. There's nothing that they need to do to be saved other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he adds, of course, but we write also to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. And so what James is doing here, he's adding this fact that those who have believed from among the Gentiles should be careful in especially what they eat. Because in that the world of that day, a lot of the foods were connected with idolatry, right? And the way the foods were prepared or not prepared and all of this. And the Jewish people would be very sensitive to that. And so he's saying this in light of the consciences of the Jewish people who have believed, okay? This was a little bit of a salve or a consolation prize to the Pharisaical party who were believers in our chapter, right? And also sexual immorality. I mean, the pagans, the Gentiles, were notorious for their loose living and sexual immorality, much like our age today, and that the Christians should be very careful in these matters. Of course, when we come through the epistles, especially Paul is warning the believers about this matter, you know, not to live like the Gentiles do, right, in the lusts of their flesh and so on. So as believers, we have to be careful about these things, especially in the days in which we're living, where we have, you know, especially electronic media, and there's so much corruption, filth on there. But around about us in society, we have to keep ourselves from these things. But notice he says abstain. And as they write the letter here, the letter comes out to be sent to the Gentiles. Verse 23 to the end of 29, they put this in the letter, verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Notice that. He doesn't say that if you do these things, you will be saved. But what he says is, if you do these things, you do well. Right? Like, he's not bringing these things out as things that whereby we must be saved. He's speaking to those who are saved, that you be careful in these things, not to stumble your brethren or give offense to them, and to maintain the essential things, the necessary things of holiness, okay, in the life of a Christian. It's not for salvation, but it's an exhortation to those who are saved to live in this way. So we want to be very clear on that, especially not to give offense. And so he says this in verse 21, For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And that was true, you know. We saw it with Paul's ministry. You know, he would go into the synagogues and preach the gospel. But in those synagogues, we saw that there was already Gentile people there. You know, the Pharisees, even the unbelieving ones, part of their mission was that the Gentiles would hear Torah, hear the law. And so they would read Torah in the synagogues, and it attracted the Gentiles. Now, I've already spoken a little bit on this. You know, the unity of the Godhead, monotheism versus the polytheism and the pantheism of the Gentiles, it attracted the hearts of the Gentiles, and the morality, you know, the ethics that is given in the law, you know, the moral law and that type of thing, that appealed to the heart of the Gentiles. And so they would get a gathering, but often it was the Gentiles that were in the synagogue that would respond to the gospel Paul preached, okay? But what James is saying here is that, look, guys, Moses is not going to be the loser here. Moses will not lose anything. His law, his Torah, is still being read in all the synagogues and doing what it's supposed to do, you know, and bringing light to the Gentiles and so on and so on. It's sort of a consolation prize to the legalists here a bit. And also, I think the main point, though, really, is that he's appealing to the that the Gentile Christians would be careful, you know, in their behavior and take into consideration the consciences of not only their Jewish brethren, those who were believers amongst the Jews, but Jews who are not yet saved, not to give offense to them so you can reach them with the gospel. And so this comes out in various epistles, especially Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15, and also in Corinthians. You know, Paul goes to great pains in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to show that, you know, we know that the idol is nothing and the food offered to the idol is nothing, but we should be careful, Gentile Christians, and what you eat, lest you stumble or give offense. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where actually the whole chapter really is dealing with this question of idolatry and the eating of the meats and so on. And that we partake of the Lord's table, you know, the Lord's supper, right? And in doing so, we have fellowship with the Lord. But the Gentiles, the pagans, they eat the foods offered to the idols, which were really demons, right? And they have fellowship with the demons. So we have to be careful what we eat, even though we know that the food is just food, it's nothing, right? So he goes into great detail here. But then his conclusion is, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. I mean, you can't eat it. It's all the Lord's. Eat it with thanksgiving. But be careful for the one who sees you eating it, okay? For their conscience. If they think it's defiled, it's been offered to idols, then just abstain, right? Verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Then he says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if part of giving glory to God is abstaining from something so you not offend the conscience of another, then that's important. He says, look, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God. Okay. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's really the spirit of what James is bringing out in his speech in verse 20 and 21. It's not a method of salvation, okay? But it's an appeal to be sensitive to the Jewish people, right? So that they can be saved, right? That's what James is emphasizing. And that's put in the letter at the end of the letter. And I just want to point out with this letter, it was given, we see in verse 22, Paul and Barnabas and the elders and so on gave this letter to Paul and Barnabas and several other brethren. And they were to take this letter up to the brethren who of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia and read it to them. right? And have the letter spread and spread abroad amongst the Gentiles, okay? And it opens up in verse 24, since you have heard that some who went out among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. James said, we didn't send them. We didn't send up there to put you under the law of Moses. They went of their own accord. We're renouncing it. We're saying that that's incorrect, that salvation is purely by grace, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And notice he says, we have chosen men, even our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Paul's called beloved here by James. This is the first time that Paul is called beloved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls Paul beloved. Paul's called beloved twice in the New Testament. But amazing that James here calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so they were to take this letter. And so we see in verse 30, so they went, you know, they were that were sent off. They went, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. But however, Silas, it seemed good Silas to remain there. With these, and then Paul and Barnabas, verse 35, they also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. That's their home assembly. That's their base for their missions. We're just going to leave the message today, the exposition today at that point, because verse 36 is really connected with chapter 16 and Paul's second missionary journey. I think the next study, I'm just going to look at verse 36 to 41, which deals with an issue between Paul and Barnabas. So we'll just leave it there. But as a conclusion of this, we should say this. I wrote down my Bible. Theological truth won the day, but not at the expense of love and unity. That was really the conclusion of the council at Jerusalem. I'll say it again. Theological truth, that is salvation is by grace alone, won the day, but not at the expense of love and unity. And so it's just lovely to see the church remain unified with love for one another, and the truth remained intact. That's the way we want it, dear brothers and sisters, that we love one another, that there's unity amongst Christians, but the truth is maintained, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen.